The following title is called The Soul's Conflict with Itself by Richard Sibbes. July 1st, 1635. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is a health of my countenance and my God. Psalm 42, verse 11. The Psalms are, as it were, the anatomy of a holy man, which lay the inside of a truly devout man outward to the view of others. If the Scriptures are compared to a body, the Psalms may well be the heart, their soul full of sweet affections and passions. For in other portions of Scripture, God speaks to us. But in the Psalms, holy men speak to God in their own hearts. As in this Psalm, we have the passionate passage of a broken and troubled spirit. At this time, David was a banished man, banished from his own house, from his friends, and which troubled him most, from the house of God, upon occasion of Saul's persecution, who hunted him as a partridge upon the mountains. See how this works upon him. Number 1, he lays open his desires, springing from his love, love being the prime and leading affection of the soul, from whence grief springs. From being crossed in that we love, for the setting out of which is affection to the full, he borrows an expression from the deer. No heart, being chased by the hunters, pants more after the waters than my heart does after you, O God. Verse 1. Though he found God present with him in exile, yet there is a sweeter presence of him in his ordinances, which now he lacked, and took to heart. Places and conditions are happy or miserable as God vouchsafes His gracious presence more or less. And therefore, when, O when shall it be that I appear before God? Verse 2. Number 2, then after his strong desire, he lays out his grief which he could not contain. He needs give vent to it in tears. And he had such a spring of grief in him, it fed his tears day and night. Verse 3. All the ease he found was to dissolve this cloud of grief into the shower of tears. But why gives he this way to his grief? Answer, because together with his exiling from God's house, he was upbraided by his enemies with his religion. Where now is your God? Verse 3, grievances don't come alone, but as Job's messengers. Job 1, they follow one another. These bitter taunts, together with the remembrance of his former happiness and communion with God in his house, made deep impressions in his soul. When he remembered how he went with a multitude into the house of God, verse 4, and led a goodly train with him, being willing as a good magistrate and master of a family, not to go to the house of God alone, nor to heaven alone, but to carry as many as he could with him. Oh, the remembrance of this made him pour forth, not his words or tears only, but his very soul. Former favors and happiness make the soul more sensible of all impressions to the contrary. Upon this, finding his soul oversensible, he expostulates with himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? But though the remembrance of the former sweetness of God's presence did so much stay him, yet his grief would not so be stilled, and therefore it gathers upon him again. One grief called upon another. Verse 7, as one deep wave follows another, without intermission, until his soul was almost overwhelmed under these waters. Yet he recovers himself a little with looking up to God, who he expected would with speed and authority send forth his loving kindness and command to raise him up and comfort him, give him manner of songs in the night. Verse 8. For all this, his unruly grief would not be calmed, but renews assaults upon the return of the reproach of his enemies. Their words were as swords, verse 10, to him, and his heart being made very tender and sensible of grief. These sharp words entered deep, and thereupon he has recourse to his former remedy, as being the most tried, to chide his soul and charge it to trust in God. General observations upon the text. Number 1. Hence, in general, we may observe that grief gathered to a head will not be quieted at the first. We see here passions intermingled with comforts, and comforts with passions, and what bustling there is before David can get to victory over his own heart. You have some short-spirited Christians that, if they be not comforted at the first, they think all labor with their hearts is in vain, and upon this give way to their grief. What we see in David is distemper arises upon distemper, so he gives check upon check and charge upon charge to his soul, until at length he brought it to a quiet temper. In medicine, one purge will not carry away the vicious humor. Then we add a second. If that will not do it, we take a third. So should we deal with our souls. Perhaps one check, one charge will not do it. Then fall upon the soul again, send it to God again, and never give over until our souls are possessed of our souls again. Again, in general, observe in David's spirit that a gracious and living soul is most sensible of the lack of spiritual means. Reason. The reason is because spiritual life has answerable taste and hunger after thirst and after spiritual help. We see in nature that though things press hardest upon it that touch upon the necessities of nature, rather than those that touch upon delights, for these further only our comfortable being, but necessities uphold our being itself. We see how famine wrought upon the patriarchs to go into Egypt, where we may see what to judge of those who willingly excommunicate themselves from the assemblies of God's people. Where the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are present, where the prayers of holy men meet together in one, and, as it were, bind God and pull down God's blessing. No private devotion has that report of acceptance from heaven. Observation 3, a third general point is that a godly soul, by reason of the life of grace, knows when it is well with it, and when it is ill, when it is a good day with it, and when a bad. When God shines in the use of means, then the soul is, as it were, in heaven. When God withdraws himself, then it is in darkness for a time. Where there is but only a principle of nature without sanctifying grace, there men go plodding on and keep their rounds and are at the end, where they were at the beginning. Not troubled with changes, because there is nothing within to be troubled. And therefore does means, quick means, or no means, all is one with him, an argument of a dead soul. And so we come particularly and directly to the words, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" The words imply David's state in which he was, and express his carriage in that state. His estate was such that in regard of outward condition he was in a variety of troubles, and that in regard of inward disposition of spirit, he was first cast down, and then disquieted. Now for his carnage of himself in this condition and disposition, he deals roundly with himself. David reasons the case with David, and first checks himself for being too much cast down, and then for being too much disquieted. And then he lays a charge upon himself to trust in God, in which we have the duty he charges upon himself, which is to trust in God, and the grounds of the duty. First, from confidence of better times to come, which would yield him manner of praising God, and then by a representation of God to him as a saving God in all troubles, nay, as salvation itself, an open glorious Savior in the view of all, the salvation of my countenance. And all this enforced from David's interest in God. He is my God. Observation number 1. So observe. First, from the state he was now in, that since guilt and corruption has been derived by the fall into the nature of man, it has been subjected to misery and sorrow. And that in all conditions, from the king that sits on the throne to him that grinds at the mill, and never have been so good or so great as could raise themselves so high as to be above the reach of troubles. And that choice part of mankind, the first fruits and excellency of the rest, which we call the church, more than others, which appears by consideration both of the head, the body, and members of the church. For the head Christ, he took our flesh, as it was subject to misery after the fall, and was in regard of that which he endured both in life and death, a man of sorrows. Number two, for the body of the church, it may say, from the first to the last, as it is in Psalm 129, verse 1, from my youth up, they have afflicted me. The church began in blood, has grown up by blood, and shall end in blood, as it was redeemed by blood. For the members, they are all predestined to a conformity to Christ their head, as in grace and glory, so in abasement. Romans 8, verse 29. Neither is it a wonder for those that are born soldiers to meet with conflicts, for travelers to meet with hard usage, for seamen to meet with storms, for strangers in a strange country, especially among their enemies, to meet with strange entertainment. A Christian is a man of another world. And here, from home, which he would forget if he were not exercised here, and would take his passage for his country. But though all Christians agree and meet in this, that through many afflictions we must enter into heaven, Acts 14, verse 22, yet according to the diversity of place, parts, and grace, there is a different cup measured to every one. Application, and there is but a plea of the flesh to accept against the cross. Never was poor creature distressed as I am. This is but self-love, or was it not the case both of head, body, and members, as we see here in David, a principal member, when he was brought to this case, thus to reason a manner with himself? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Observation 2. From the frame of David's spirit under these troubles, we may observe that as the case is thus with all God's people, to be exercised with troubles, they are sensible of them oftentimes, even a casting down and discouragement. And the reason is they are flesh and blood, subject to the same passions and made of the same mold, subject to the same impressions from without as other men. And their nature is upheld with the same supports and refreshings as others, the withdrawing and lack of which affects them. And number three, besides those troubles, they suffer in common with other men by reason of their new advancement and their new disposition they have in and from Christ their head. They are more sensible in a peculiar manner of those troubles than anyway touch upon that blessed condition from a new life they have in and from Christ, which will better appear if we come more particularly to a discovery of the more special causes of this distemper, some of which are from without us, and some are within us. Of discouragements from without. What are the outward causes of discouragement? God himself, who sometimes withdraws the beams of his countenance from his children, whereupon the soul even of the strongest Christian is disquieted, when together with the cross, God himself seems to be an enemy to them, a child of God. When he sees that his troubles are mixed with God's displeasure, and perhaps his conscience tells him that God has a just quarrel against him, because he has not renewed his peace with his God, then this anger of God puts a sting into all other troubles, and adds to his disquiet. There were some ingredients of this divine temptation, as we call it, in Holy David at this time, though most properly a divine temptation be, when God appears to us as an enemy, without any special guilt of any particular sin, as in Job's case. No marvel if Christians be from this disquieted, whereas the Son of God himself, having always enjoyed the sweet communion with his Father, and now feeling an estrangement, that he might be a curse for us, complained in all of his torments of nothing else but, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. It is with the godly in this case as with vapors drawn up by the sun, which when the extracting force of the sun leaves them fall down again to the earth, from whence they are drawn. So when a soul, raised up and upheld by the beams of his countenance, is left of God, presently begins to sink. We see, when the body of the sun is partly hid from us, or totally hidden, it cannot be, an eclipse by the body of the moon, that there is a drooping in the whole frame of nature. So it is in the soul, when there is anything that comes between God's gracious countenance and that soul. Besides, if we look down to inferior causes, the soul is oft cast down by Satan, who is all for casting us down, and for disquieting us, for being a cursed spirit, cast and tumbled down himself from heaven, where he is never to come again. He is upon this account full of disquiet, carrying a hell about himself, in which all that he labors for is to cast down and disquiet others, that they may be as much as he can procure in the same cursed condition with himself. He was not ashamed to set upon Christ himself with this temptation of casting down, and thinks Christ's members never low enough till he can bring them as low as himself. By his envy and subtlety, we were driven out of paradise at the first, and now he envies us in the paradise of a good conscience. For that is our paradise until we come to heaven, in which no serpent shall ever creep to tempt us. When Satan sees a man strongly and comfortably walking with God, he cannot endure that a creature of meaner rank by creation than himself should enjoy such happiness. And this, like some peevish men which are his instruments, men too contentious and bred up in it, as a salamander in the fire, who when they know the cause to be nothing, and their adversaries to have the better title, yet out of malice they will follow them with suits and vexations, though they are not able to disable their opposites out of heaven. Yet out of malice they will follow them with suits and vexations, though they are not able to disable their opposites' title. If their malice does not have a vent in hurting some way, it will be full of rage. It is just so with the devil. When he sees men have a will to heaven, and that they have a good title to it, then he follows them with all dejecting and uncomfortable temptations that he can. It is his continual trade and course to seek his rest in our disquiet. He is by beaten practice and profession a tempter in this kind. Again, when Satan cannot do himself by immediate suggestions, that he labors to work by his instruments, who are all for casting down of those who stand in their light, as those in the psalm who cry, down with him, even to the ground. Psalm 137:7. A character and stamp of which men's dispositions we have in the verse before this text, mine enemies, says David, reproach me. As sweet and as compassionate a man as he was, to pray and put on sackcloth for them. Psalm 35:13, yet he had enemies, and such enemies as did not allow their malice only to boil and concoct in their own breasts, but out of the abundance of their hearts they reproached him in words. There is nothing in the nature of man more impatient of than of reproaches, for there is no man so little but thinks himself worthy of some regard, and a reproachful scorn shows an utter disrespect which issues from their very superfluity of malice. Neither went they behind his back, but were so impudent to say it to his face. A malicious heart and a slandering tongue go together, and though shame might have suppressed the uttering of such words, yet their insolent carriage spake as much in David's heart. Psalm 39:1. We may see by the language of men's carriage what their heart says. and what their tongue would vent, if they dared. And this their malice was unwearied, for they said daily to him, as if it had been fed with a continual spring, "Malice is an unsatiable monster. It will minister words as rage ministers weapons." But what was that they said so reproachfully and said daily, "Where is now your God?" Verse 3. They upbraid him with his singularity. They say not, "Now where is God?" but "Where is your God?" that you boast so much on as if you had some special interest in him. Where we see that the scope of the devil and wicked men is to shake the godly's faith and confidence in their God, as Satan labored to divide between Christ and his Father. "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Matthew 4:3. So he labors to divide between Father and Son and us. They labor to bring God in jealousy with David, as if God had neglected him, bearing himself so much upon God. They had some color of this, for God at this time had veiled himself from David, as he often does from his best children, for the better discovery of the malice of wicked men. And does not Satan tip the tongues of the enemies of religion now to insult over the church and lay it a bleeding? What becomes of their reformation, of their gospel? Nay, rather, what becomes of your eyes, we may say, to them? For God is nearest to his children when he seems furthest off. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, Genesis 22, verse 14. God is with them and in them, though the wicked be not aware of it. It is all one, as if one should say between the space of the new and old moon, "Where is now the moon?" when as it is never nearer the sun than at that time. Question: where is now your God? Answer: in heaven and earth, in me everywhere, but in the heart of such as ask such questions. And yet there shall they find him, too, in this time, filling their consciences with his wrath. And then, where is their God? Where are their great friends, their riches, their honors, which they set up as a God? What can they avail them now? But how was David affected with these reproaches? "Their words were as swords, as with a sword in my bones," and so on. Verse 10. They spake daggers to him, to cut him to the quick, when they touched him in his God, as if he had neglected his servants, whereas the devil himself regards those who serve his turn. Touch a true godly man in his religion, and you touch his life and his best freehold. He lives more in his God than in himself, so that we may see here there is a murder of the tongue, a wounding tongue, as well as a healing tongue. Men think themselves freed from murder if they kill no one, or if they shed no blood, whereas they cut others to the heart with bitter words. It is good to extend the commandment to awake the conscience the more, and breed humility when men see there is a murdering of the tongue. We see David, therefore, upon this reproach to be presently so moved as to fall out with himself for it. "Why are you cast down and disquieted, O my soul?" This bitter taunt ran so much in his mind that he expresses it twice in the psalm. He was sensible that they struck at God through his sides what they spoke in scorn and lightly. He took heavily, and indeed when religion suffers, if there be any heavenly fire in the heart, it will rather break out than not discover itself at all. We see by daily experience that there is a special force in words uttered from a subtle head, a false heart and a smooth tongue, to weaken the hearts of professors by bringing an evil report upon the strict profession of religion, as the cunning and false spies did upon the good land. Number 13:27. As if it were not only vain but dangerous to appear for Christ in evil times. If the example of such as have faint spirits will discourage in an army, as we see in Gideon's history, Judges 7, then what will speech, enforced both by example and with some show of reason, do? to let others pass, we don't need to go any further than ourselves for to find causes of discouragement. There is a seminary of them within us. Our flesh, an enemy so much the worse by how much the nearer, will be ready to upbraid us within us. Where now is your God? Why should you stand out in a profession that finds no better entertainment of discouragements from within us? But to come to some particular causes within us, there is cause oft in the body of those in whom a melancholy temper prevails. Darkness makes men fearful. Melancholy persons are in a perpetual darkness. All things seem black and dark to them. Their spirits, as it were, dyed black. Now to him that is in darkness, all things seem black and dark. The sweetest comforts are not lightsome enough to those that are deep in melancholy. It is without great watchfulness Satan's bath, which he abuses as his own weapon to hurt the soul, which by reason of a sympathy with the body is subject to be misled, as we see where there is a suffusion of the eye by reason of a distemper of humors, or where things are presented through a glass to the eye, things seem to be of the same color, so whatsoever is presented to a melancholy person comes in a dark way to the soul. From whence it is that their fancy being corrupted, they judge amiss even of outward things, that they are sick of such and such a disease, or subject to such and such a danger, when it is nothing. So, how fit are they then to judge of things removed from sense as of spiritual estate in Christ? Next, causes privative of discouragement in ourselves. To come to causes more near the soul itself is when there is lack of that which should be in it, as of knowledge and the understanding and so on. Ignorance, being darkness, is full of false fears. In the night time, men think every bush is a thief. Our forefathers in times of ignorance were frighted with everything. Therefore, it is the policy of popish tyrants that taught them from the prince of darkness to keep the people in darkness, that so they might make them fearful and then abuse that fearfulness to superstition, that they might the better rule in their consciences for their own ends, and that so having entangled them with false fears, they might heal them again with false cures. Again, though the soul be not ignorant, yet if it is forgetful and mindless, if, as the Apostle says, you have forgot the consolation that speaks to you, Hebrews 12, verse 5, we have no more present actual comfort than we have remembrance. Help a godly man's memory, and you will help his comfort. Like charcoal, which having once been kindled, is the more easy to take fire. He that has formerly known things takes ready acquaintance of them again as old friends. Things are not strange to him. And further, lack of setting due price upon comforts, as the Israelites were taxed for setting nothing but the pleasant land. It is a great fault when, as they said to Job, the consolation of the Almighty seem light and small to us. Job 15, verse 11, unless we have some outward comfort, which we linger after. And add to this a childish kind of peevishness, when they have not what they would have, like children they throw away all, which though it be very offensive to God's Spirit, yet it seizes often upon men otherwise gracious. Abraham himself, lacking children, Genesis 15, verse 2, undervalued all other blessings. Jonah, because he was crossed of his gourd, was weary of his life. The like may be said of Elias, flying from Jezebel. This peevishness is increased by a too much flattering of their grief, so far as to justify it. Like Jonah, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Jonah 4, verse 9. He would stand to it. Some with Rachel are so peremptory that they will not be comforted, Jeremiah 31, verse 15, as if they were in love with their grievances. Willful men are most vexed in their crosses, It is not for those to be willful that have not a great measure of wisdom to guide their wills. For God delights to have his will of those that are wedded to their own wills, as in Pharaoh. No men more subject to discontentments than those who would have all things after their own way. Again, one main ground is false reasoning and error in our discourse is that we have no grace when we don't feel it. Feeling is not always a fit rule to judge our states by, that God has rejected us because we are crossed in outward things, whereas this issues from God's wisdom and love. How many imagine their failings to be fallings, and their fallings to be fallings away, infirmities to be presumptuous, every sin against conscience to be the sin against the Holy Ghost, to which misapprehensions, weak and dark spirits are subject, and Satan, as a cunning rhetorician, here enlarges a fancy to apprehend things bigger than they are. Satan abuses confident spirits, another contrary way, to apprehend great sins as little and little as none. Some also think that they have no grace because they don't have as much as grown Christians, whereas there are several ages in Christ. Some again are so desirous and enlarged after what they don't have that they don't mind what they do have. Men may be rich, though they don't have millions and aren't emperors. Likewise, some are much troubled because they proceed by a false method and order in judging of their estates. They will begin with election, which is the highest step of the ladder, whereas they should begin from a work of grace wrought within their hearts from God's calling them by His Spirit, and their answer to His call, and so raise themselves upwards to know their election by their answer to God's calling. Give all diligence, Peter says, to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Your election, by your calling, God descends down to us from election to calling, and so to sanctification, we must ascend to Him, beginning where He ends. Otherwise, it is as great folly as in removing of a pile of wood to begin at the lowest first, and so, besides the needless trouble, to be in danger to have the rest to fall upon our heads, which, besides ignorance, argues pride, appearing in this that they would bring God to their conceits and be at an end of their work before they begin. This great secret of God's eternal love to us in Christ is hidden in His breast, and does not appear to us until in the use of means God by His Spirit discovers it to us. This Spirit lets into the soul so much life and sense of God's, in particular to us, as draws the soul to Christ, from whom it draws so much virtue as changes its frame, and makes it alive to its duty. Duties are not grounds of our state in grace, but issues, springing from a good state before, and thus far they help us in judging of our condition, that though they are not to be rested in, yet as streams they lead us to the springhead of grace from whence they arise. And of signs, some are more apt to deceive us as being not so certain, as delight and joy in hearing the word, Matthew 13:20, as appears in the third ground of the parable of the sower. Some are more constant and certain, as love to those that are truly good, and to all such, and because they are such. These, as they are worked in us by the Spirit, so the Spirit gives evidence to the soul of the truth of them, and leads us to faith from whence they come. And faith leads us to the discovery of God's love made known to us in hearing the word opened. The same Spirit opens the truth to us, and our understandings to conceive of it, and our hearts to close with it by faith, not only as a truth, but as truth belonging to us. Now, this faith is manifested either by itself, reflecting upon itself, the light of faith, discovering both itself and other things, or by the cause of it, or by the effect, or by all. Faith is oft more known to us than the fruit of it, than in itself, as in plants, the fruits are more apparent than the sap and the root. But a most subtle knowledge is from the cause is when I know I believe, because in hearing God's gracious promises opened and offered to me, the Spirit of God carries my soul to cleave to them as mine own portion, Ephesians 1:13. Yet the most familiar way of knowledge of our estate is from the effects to gather the cause being oftentimes more remote and spiritual, the effects more obvious and visible. All the vigor and beauty in nature which we see comes from a secret influence from the heavens which we don't see. In a clear morning we may see the beams of the sun shining upon the top of the hills. In houses before we can see the sun itself. It is spiritual peevishness that keeps men in a perplexed condition, that they neglect these helps to judge of their states by, whereas God takes liberty to help us sometimes to a discovery of our state by the effects, sometimes by the cause, and so on, and it is a sin to set light by any work of the Spirit, and the comfort we may have by it, and therefore may well add this as one cause of disquietness in many, that they grieve the Spirit by quarreling against themselves and the work of the Spirit in them. Number 7. Another cause of disquiet is that men by a natural kind of popery seek for their comfort too much in sanctification, neglecting justification, relying too much upon their own performances. Paul was of another mind, accounting all but dung and dross compared to the righteousness of Christ, Philippians 3:8-9. This is that garment in which, being decked, we please our husband, and in which we get the blessing. This gives satisfaction to the conscience of satisfying God Himself, being performed by God the Son, and approved therefore by God the Father. Upon this the soul is quiet, and faith holds out. This is the shield against the displeasure of God and temptations of Satan. Why did the apostles in their prefaces join grace and peace together? But that we should seek for our peace and the free grace and favor of God in Christ. No wonder why the papists maintain doubting, who hold salvation by works, because Satan joining together with our consciences will always find some flaw even in our best performances. Upon this, a doubting and misgiving soul comes to make this absurd demand is, who shall ascend to heaven? Psalm 24:3, which is all one, is to fetch Christ from heaven, and so bring him down to suffer on the cross again. Whereas, if we believe in Christ, we are as sure to come to heaven as Christ is there. Christ ascending and descending, with all that he has done, is ours. So that neither height nor depth can separate us from God's love in Christ, Romans 8:39. But we must remember, though the main pillar of our comfort be in the free forgiveness of our sins, yet if there be a neglect in growing in holiness, the soul will never be soundly quiet, because it will be prone to question the truth of justification. And it is as proper for sin to raise doubts and fears in the conscience as for rotten flesh and wood to breed worms. Number 8. And therefore we may well join this as a cause of disquietness and neglect of keeping a clear conscience. Sin, like Achan or Jonah in the ship, is that which causes storms within and without. Where there is not a pure conscience, there is not a pacified conscience. And therefore, though some, thinking to save themselves whole in justification, neglect the cleansing of their nature and ordering of their lives, yet in time of temptation, they will find it more troublesome than they think. For a conscience guilty of many neglects, and of allowing itself in any sin, to lay claim to God's mercy, is to do as we see mountebanks sometimes do, who wound their flesh to try conclusions upon their own bodies, how sovereign the medicine is. Yet oftentimes they come to feel the smart of their presumption by long and desperate wounds. So God will let us see what it is to make wounds, to try the preciousness of His balm. Such may go mourning to their graves, and though perhaps with much wrestling with God they may get assurance of the pardon of their sins, yet their conscience will be still trembling. Like David's, though Nathan had pronounced to him the forgiveness of his sins, Psalm 11, till God at length speaks further peace, even as the water of the sea after a storm is not presently still, but moves and trembles a good while after the storm is over. A Christian is a new creature and walks by rule. And so far as he walks, according to his rule, peace is upon him, Galatians 6:16. But those that walk loosely and don't regard their way must think to meet with sorrows instead of peace. Watchfulness is a preserver of peace. It is a deep spiritual judgment to find peace in an ill way. Some again reap the fruits of their ignorance of Christian liberty by unnecessary scruples and doubts. It is both unthankfulness to God and wrong to ourselves to be ignorant of the extent of Christian liberty. It makes melody to Satan to see Christians troubled with what they neither should or need. Yet there is a danger in stretching Christian liberty beyond the bounds, for a man may condemn himself in that he approves, as in not walking circumspectly in regard of circumstances, and so breed his own disquiet and give scandal to others. Sometimes also God allows men to be disquieted for a lack of employment, who in shunning labor procure trouble to themselves, and by not doing that which is needful they are troubled with that which is unnecessary. An unemployed life is a burden to itself. God is a pure act, always working, always doing, and the nearer soul comes to God, the more it is in action and the freer from disquiet. Men experimentally feel that comfort in doing that which belongs to them, which before they longed for and went without. A heart not exercised in some honest labor works trouble out of itself. Again, omission of duties and offices of love often troubles the peace of good people, for even in time of death, when they look for peace and desire it most, then looking back upon their former failings and seeing opportunity of good lacking to their desire, the parties perhaps being deceased to whom they owed more respect, are upon this much disquieted and so much the more because they see no hopes of the like advantages cut off. A Christian life is full of duties, and the peace of it is not maintained without much fruitfulness in looking about us. Debt is a disquieting thing to an honest mind, and our duty is debt. Upon this the apostle lays a charge that we should owe nothing to any man but love, Romans 13, verse 8. Again, one special cause of too much disquiet is want of firm resolution in good things. The soul cannot but be disquieted when it knows not what to cleave to, like a ship tossed with contrary winds. Halting is a deformed and troublesome gesture. So halting in religion is not only troublesome to others and odious, but also disquiets ourselves. If God be God, cleave to him, 1 Kings 18, verse 21. If the duties of religion be such as will bring peace of conscience at length, be religious to purpose, practice them in the particular passages of life, we should labor to have a clear judgment, and from thence a resolved purpose. A wavering-minded man is inconsistent in all of his ways, James 1, verse 6. God will not speak peace to a staggering spirit that has always its religion and its way to choose. Uncertain men are always unquiet men, and giving too much way to passion makes men in particular consultations unsettled. This is the reason why in particular cases, when a matter concerns ourselves, we cannot judge so clearly as in general truths, because Satan raises a mist between us and the manner in question.